This morning, my hope is that this message will be for you a message of encouragement. Because we need that from time to time. We talked last week about power, specifically spiritual power. And we discussed how actually power, when you begin to look throughout the New Testament, is a pretty important theme, especially in the Gospels. Jesus actually has a lot to say about power. And when we get to the book of Acts, what we discover is that power is always associated with Christian witness. That whenever in the book of Acts we read about them, they always seem to go hand in hand. We saw that if you were to survey the whole New Testament, over 50% of the time when there is a conversion experience, where somebody turns from one way of life to Jesus, from false gods to following the Lord, that over half the time there is some display of spiritual power, and that maybe if the American church has a problem with our witness, it may not be an issue of technique. It may not be an issue of just needing to know that we should do it. Maybe the deeper issue is a lack of spiritual power. But here's the thing. I think the minute we begin to talk about spiritual power, and when we talk about the way that that might change our witness and make it effective, and when we begin to talk about spiritual renewal, I mean, hearts and lives really being changed. And when we begin to talk about revival, not just one or two people being changed, whole communities being changed. I mean, real, genuine, lasting life transformation in whole towns. When we begin to talk about those sorts of things, what I worry is that we're talking about something that for most of us, if we're being honest, it's not just outside the scope of our experience, but it's even beyond the horizons of what we envision to be possible for our lives. That real spiritual power, revival, it's not something we don't believe in. We just don't expect it. We have trouble maybe believing that it would happen for me or in our life or in this town. What I fear is that we don't have those sorts of visions. We don't dream those sorts of dreams. I mean, let's have a moment of self-honesty here, shall we? As you envision the most optimal future for your life, how do you see that in your mind playing out? I mean, if you're young, maybe you envision a job or a career that's really successful and brings you prosperity. Maybe you envision the perfect spouse or the perfect family. Maybe if you're a little older, you're envisioning what retirement will look like. And maybe there's a house by the lake or a boat or whatever. What is it that you see? And how many of us, when we stop and take stock of our dreams, say, you know, if my life plays out the way that I hope it plays out, then the kingdom of God will be advanced. Are we dreaming those dreams? How many of us would say that if my life goes the way I think it should, then my life is going to have a significant impact on a lot of other people's lives, that other people are going to know God because they knew me? How many of us hope that on our dying day, the place that we leave will look more like the kingdom of God than when we got there? I'm not sure if we're dreaming those sorts of dreams, either individually or, dare I say, collectively as a church. Why not? Maybe it's because those sorts of things seem, I don't know, too big, beyond the horizons of what is possible. I mean, we come by this honestly. We live in a culture that tells us that bigger is always better, right? Or faster, or smarter, or more powerful, or more wealthy, but bigger's better. That's the culture we live in, and the church in America has kind of picked up on that, haven't we? I mean, I've at least grown up in the shadow of the megachurch movement, the church growth movement, which was followed by the church multiplication movement, which basically says what we want is bigger and we want more. And so we're kind of primed to think that only big things count. That only big things matter. So if God's really going to do something, well, then it's probably going to be big. And what we have in mind is a picture of Billy Graham in parks and in stadiums speaking the gospel to thousands and thousands of people, because we get this sense that if God's moving, big things happen. You end up with big buildings and big stages and big personalities on big stages and big congregations and big budgets and big programs. And that maybe what God's looking for is the next Billy Graham. And let's be honest, I'm not him. I mean, you probably aren't either. It just doesn't seem like something within the realm of the possible. You know what I wonder? I wonder if this happens in our spiritual lives when we read Scripture. I suspect I'm not the only one with this experience. You sit down with the Word of God and you read it because you know you're supposed to, and that's just a part of the Christian life, and so you read it, but what you're met with is stories about people that always seem to be just larger than life, aren't they? I mean, Noah builds this colossal ark and fills it with all the animals and survives a flood. I'm like, that's just so far beyond anything I've ever experienced. How do you relate to that? And Abraham, he seems a little more down to earth, and yet he just has this incredible faith that I don't know if I have. And sometimes it's discouraging because he hangs out with God and God makes these incredible promises, and in his old age, he miraculously has a child that becomes a whole nation. That's so much larger than my life. And then there's Moses. I was given a book one time on like how to lead like Moses. I'm like, are you joking? Really? You think we're going to lead like, I mean, how many leaders like Moses have there ever been in history? Only a handful. Moses leads a group of slaves in not really rebellion. I mean, God does all the work, but he leads them out of slavery from the most powerful empire on the earth at that time, and he leads them out into the desert where they meet with God. I mean, Moses sits down face to face with God. I don't know anything like that sort of experience. It's just so much larger than my life. And we just keep going. Then there's Joshua, who leads this people out of the desert into the promised land, and they conquer the land. And then there's the judges and Samson, who has incredible strength. I mean, how do you relate to that? And then there's David, and we know the story of David. We get all his faults and flaws, and in that sense, he's really human. But remember the story. He's got more heart and bravery than I'm ever going to have. Like, as a very young man, maybe 12, he's out killing lions and bears. And he didn't have a gun. And then when all of the Israelites are cowering in front of Goliath, little David walks up, like, yeah, I'll take a piece of that. Are you joking me? How do you relate to that? So many characters in the Bible like that. You get to the New Testament, and if there's ever a Bible character that I can really relate to, it's Peter, because he's always running his mouth, saying the wrong things, and sticking his foot in there. And that's my life story right there. And so I can really relate with Peter right up until the point where he's walking on water with Jesus and doing the miracles that Jesus did and preaching filled with the Holy Spirit, and thousands of people are converting, and he's leading this early church, and it's incredible. At that point, I can't relate anymore. And then there's Paul, who has this incredible God encounter, and his life turns around. And let's be honest, my conversion story wasn't that exciting. It just wasn't. And everything changes. And there are historians that argue that Paul was probably one of the 7 smartest people ever to live, ever. And he makes such sacrifices and has such a powerful ministry. And God works through him to give a very distinct shape to Christianity. I mean, the whole faith. And so it's really easy to forget that the Bible, in a lot of ways, is a story of all the exceptions. It's not the normal people. But I think it's really easy to read all those stories and to feel like, I'm never going to have that sort of experience in my life. That my life is always going to seem small compared to that. And I'm not sure us preachers help the cause any, to be honest. Because, believe it or not, preachers have a really hard job. With the advent of television, most people have the attention span of like a goldfish. That's not a joke. There's a research study. I'm not making this stuff up. Our attention span is like this big. And so preachers have to work really hard to keep you guys entertained and engaged in the sermon. So we are always out begging, borrowing, and stealing illustrations and anything we think will drive the point home. And what do? We pick exceptional type stories. Be it from church history or from the mission field, we'll tell stories about John Wesley and the Methodist revival and how thousands of lives were changed. I mean, maybe you don't know this, but it would be difficult to overstate the importance of the Great Awakenings in the history and the formation of the culture of this country. And Methodism and the methods of John Wesley played an incredible role in that. We tell those stories. And we'll tell you stories about missionaries who sacrificed everything and went overseas and had thousands of converts in these exotic and far-flung places that most of us will never go to. And what I worry about is that we have been left with the impression that spiritual power, revivals, renewals, awakening, is something that happens, of course, to be sure, either back then or over there or in some other place with some other people, but not here and not me. I told you guys this was going to be an encouraging sermon, didn't I? We're getting there. Stay with me. I want to tell you a story, as much of it as I can. And it's a story we don't tell very often. It might be a story you don't even know, and you may not even recognize the name. It's the story of St. Matthias. St. Matthias. The story comes to us in this little window in between the Ascension, which would have happened last Thursday, and Pentecost, which happens next Sunday. In that window, the disciples do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go back to Jerusalem, they get together, and they start to pray in earnest. Because remember, that's how we get spiritual power. We wait and we pray for it till we get it. So that's what they're doing. But while they are together waiting and praying, Peter stands up and says, guys, listen, Judas betrayed Jesus. He took the money that he betrayed him with. He bought a field, and then he killed himself, and he was buried in that field. And so we need to replace Judas. The number 12 needs to be made whole again. 11 is not sufficient, and there really is good reason for this. Remember what the disciples, now apostles, really represent. This is the new community under the new covenant, literally the new Israel. And it matters that there is a witness to each of the 12 tribes. So if there are only 11 apostles, you're still one short. So Peter says, we need to replace Judas. And he cites scripture as evidence of this, that this is actually in fulfillment of what God has already said. And he says, he needs to be somebody who's been with us the whole time. Somebody who saw Jesus baptized when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove on Jesus. Somebody who was with us the whole time and saw Jesus ascend into heaven. But most importantly, somebody who is an eyewitness to the resurrection. Somebody who can go out and say, listen, I saw him. And so they picked two names, Joseph and Matthias. And then they do what all good church leaders do, what we frequently do in our board meetings. They cast lots. Now, that's biblical talk for flipping a coin. They say, God, here's two guys, Joseph and Matthias. Heads, it's Joseph. Tails, it's Matthias. God, be it as you will. And they flipped the coin, and it was tails. And Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, and he was now numbered among the 12. The end. No, I'm serious. That's the end. We never hear any more about him. Scripture never mentions him again. At all. We don't know the sort of prayers he prayed. We don't know the sort of ministry that he had. We don't know if people were converted. Scripture doesn't tell us. Now, there's a number of church traditions out there. The only problem is they're all kind of in conflict with one another. One of them says that he took the gospel into Africa, to Ethiopia. Another tradition says that he kind of took it north through the Mediterranean, and another tradition says that he was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And what that really means is we have no idea. His story has been forgotten to history. The only other early extra-biblical reference we have to Matthias is in some of the early church fathers. They either quote or they reference a document that we don't have. It's lost to us. But a document that bears his name. The only problem is, to the best of our knowledge, it was written by a bunch of heretics teaching false doctrine long after Matthias was dead. They just borrowed his name to lend their false teaching some credibility. Now, how's that for a legacy? I wonder what Matthias felt like. I mean, you can imagine, right? The replacement apostle. I mean, he's one of the 12, but not really, because he's the only one of the 12 that Jesus didn't pick. He wasn't chosen by the Savior, he was chosen by a coin toss. I mean, can you imagine when he introduced himself to other people? Hi. The Apostle Matthias. Oh, yes, Judas's replacement. Terrible guy, him. Can you believe it? What an awful guy. Betrayed the Lord and Savior. Can you imagine trying to do ministry always in the shadow of the man you replaced? To always kind of feel like that second-rate apostle. I mean, it's not even as good as being like a backup quarterback. It's like you're the backup kicker. Do teams even have those? I don't even know. I think there are more cynical interpreters of Scripture that don't quite understand what Luke is trying to say here, that they look at this and they say, this is just another example of the early church when they got it wrong. Instead of waiting for God, they rushed ahead and picked a replacement. But as the book of Acts clearly plays out, what should have been number 12 is St. Paul. I mean, look at Paul and all the great things he did. Matthias was just a blunder. We're not really the sort of tradition that tends to venerate saints, but if we were, St. Matthias, he is the patron saint of woodworkers, tailors, and people who are suffering with smallpox. So it's a little ironic that he is the patron saint of a disease that we've eradicated in the modern world. Talk about insignificance. I said this is going to be an encouraging sermon. Let me tell you something. I really like Matthias. And I like what he stands for. He's never mentioned by name again, but I do think he shows up one more time. It's in the book of Revelations. All the way back in chapter 21. It's a chapter about the new heaven and the new earth. It begins this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then in the latter half of the passage, he begins to describe the new Jerusalem. Verse 12, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east were three gates, on the north, the south, and the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations." Some translations say foundation stones. "And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Tell me, whose name do you think is on the 12th stone? Call it an educated guess, but I'm betting it's not Judas. I think it's Matthias. The apostle whose story was forgotten and whose name I bet most Christians don't know. Why is that significant? Kingdom of God might be built on the 12 stones of the apostles, but that wall gets built up with stones whose names you will never know and whose stories have been long forgotten, though God has not forgotten. The kingdom of God is not complete until each one of us takes our place in it. God has an incredible plan for your life. And it will be bigger and better and a whole lot scarier than the dreams that you will conjure up for yourself. Though it may not be bigger and better the way the world measures it, I suspect most of us in this room, likely all of us, what we do in this life, the ministries we have, and the lives that we touch will probably be forgotten to history in 3 to 4 generations. Do you remember that the metrics of the kingdom are not the metrics that we use to measure what is great? Jesus himself said, "It was the stone that the builders rejected as worthless that God has chosen to use as the cornerstone." He was talking about himself. That in the kingdom of God, those who we perceive to be powerful and great and significant and worthy of esteem, the ones we think are out in front, the ones who are first, all of a sudden we find that they're very frequently last. That those, in fact, that we did not esteem, those who we thought were no good, that couldn't get anything done. The weak, the broken, the least, the lost, the last are actually out in front. That when God wants to change things and bring about the kingdom of God, he doesn't choose the powerful. No, he chooses the weak and the foolish and the shameful in this world to shame the wise and the powerful. Because that's just how he works. And in this kingdom, we measure greatness and significance differently. So how do you measure your life? And how do you measure your potential? And how do you measure what is possible in your future? Can I say to you this morning, I think there is a lot more possible than you would ever believe. You might be sitting here this morning saying, I don't even know what spiritual power would look like in my life. I don't know what role or what place I would play in a revival. I don't think I could even teach Sunday school. Whoever God calls, he equips. Whoever he calls, he equips. So you don't need to be afraid to dream bigger dreams, as long as bigger and greater is defined in kingdom terms. Maybe this morning is the morning you begin to believe that God actually wants to use you in ways you've never dreamed before. Touch people, change the lives, that maybe they'll know him because they knew you. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have what it takes. Of course you don't. That's how it works. None of us do. He does. So we've come to the right place this morning, the table. We come to a table where grace is offered to us. All that we need to accomplish God's purpose in our life and in the world. We come to a table and we remember a night where Jesus sat there with 12 ruffians that he called disciples. Weren't the brightest lot. After probably 2.5, 3 years of teaching, they still hadn't figured out what Jesus was all about. That very night that Jesus breaks bread and gives them the cup, gives his very self to them, the very night that he's trying to role model servant leadership, the very night that he's instituting a new covenant, one of them will go out and deny, one of them will betray him to the authorities, one will deny him, and all the rest will run away the very moment that he needs him. They'll sit there at the table in front of Jesus and squabble over who's the greatest. And these are the 11 men, because Judas wouldn't be around much longer, that he was going to entrust the entire mission to. Everything he'd worked for. That's terrible leadership. But maybe Jesus knows something we don't. So today we come to this table. And we say, Jesus, you must know something we don't. Because if I was picking teams, I wouldn't pick me. But you picked me. He's picked you. You realize he's not looking for the next Billy Graham. He's just looking for you. So we come hungry. Say, I don't have what it takes, but Jesus, you think you do? Then I come in obedience. And I give you my life. So we invite the ushers to come. Cody to come. In a moment, we will pray over these elements. We will bless them. We'll distribute them. And I don't know what you need today. You come for what you need. You ask God for what you need. But maybe this morning, what you need is new dreams. Kingdom dreams. a vision of what could be possible in your life if you give it in its entirety to Him.